Well, good morning again. Titus just telegraphed, didn't he? Boy, this is a heavy text. It's not easy. There's some things that are not easy in this text, but it is God's Word, and it is a beautiful gift to us. And so one of the things that we are working this week and the next couple of weeks is this profound statement. Until we embrace the bad news, it is impossible to truly affirm the good news. So until we embrace the bad news, that's the problem of our sin, it is truly impossible to see all that is in the good news of God's grace, His justifying grace to us. I think the words of John Bunyan are helpful at this point when John Bunyan says this, "One leak will sink a ship, and one sin will destroy a sinner." Sin is a problem, and we have to deal with that. In all its versions, we have to understand sin, the anatomy of sin, and we have to understand it so that we can come and commit it before God, that we might know His forgiveness, grace, and goodness. Some of you will be aware of the comedy routine of a guy named Jeff Foxworthy that went something like this. You may be a redneck if. You may be a redneck if you mow your grass and a car appears in the middle of your yard. You may be a redneck, he says, if people knock on your door and ask you if there's a yard sale today. You may be a redneck, he says, if you make change in the offering plate during the morning worship service. He's got all kinds, doesn't he? All kinds of things that expose something about our culture, something about us. And I think they're funny because I grew up in Tennessee and I'm the product of 10 generations of hillbilly and I find that funny. You may or may not. But it is interesting, isn't it, how we can have things that can be seen in a certain version of life that we grow certainly blind to. Well, let me say to you this morning, as we consider this text, Paul has just went wham. He's been talking to the relativists, those who are on the left side of our culture in many respects, and we could say last week, yeah, Paul, go get them. Because they're out there, they don't have a sense of who God is, they want to live as their own God. But this morning he's speaking to the moralist. And that might hit a little closer to home. Now, that is probably more a part, though not totally and only a part, of the right-leaning side of our culture. But we have to deal with the whole aspects of sin. And so this morning, let me say, you might be a moralist if you hear a sermon and say, this person really needs that, and it's not you. This morning, you might be a moralist if your political persuasion focuses how you hear everything that is said. This morning, you might be a moralist if it's easy to find the weakness, sin, foibles, and struggles in others, and you rarely see those same activities that exist in you as weakness, sin, and foible. The reason I tell you that this morning is because Paul is not afraid to step on our toes, is he? He's not afraid to hit us, as it were, with the truth so that we might understand how moralism plagues us as a culture. For many of us, moralism is like a bad back. Some of you know that intimately, don't you? A bad back. You can't ever quite get comfortable. That's the problem with a bad back. It might be a little stronger or a little weaker at times, but it's hard to get over. And so we are prone to tend moralism like we tend a bad back. Let's just take it easy a little while. But that's not Paul's M.O. when it comes to moralism. His M.O. towards moralism is that it must be killed. We can't tend it. We have to kill it. And that's what he's going after here in this text. That's what he's hitting. He's hitting us, as it were, with this sense that moralism will separate us from God because we tend to depend on ourselves. And I want to say this to you this morning as our main theme. As the people of God, we are invested in saving faith, not in saving face before God. Here's our call. We are invested in saving faith. That's really what the first five chapters of Romans are about, what it means to be justified by faith. And not saving face, not presenting ourselves in a certain way to God or to one another. That's not our goal. Our goal is always to understand our heart as God sees it, so that we might rest in His saving grace. And this passage is a part of those three chapters that we started last week, talking about the anatomy of sin in 1:18 through 3:20. As we're looking at these chapters, I want to remind you, just by way of reflection, if you weren't here or if you were here last week, that Paul is doing a comprehensive study of the problem of sin so that he can get you to the beauty of how Jesus, our Savior, has absorbed God's wrath for our sin in Romans 3, 24 and 25. But here, there's a problem. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the problem with sin is for those who are outside the community of faith. We call them the relativists. They are, in our culture, the humanists who would dehumanize, as it were, be less than human for their own personal freedom to be their own personal God. But also one of the challenges comes in our text here in chapter 2, 1 through 16. That's the problem of the moralist. You see, when the relativist stands before God, they say, "I didn't know." And when the moralist stands before God, they say, "Well, I'm better than that person." And neither one of those are good arguments before God. If you are in a place where your relationship to God is tended upon whether you do better than someone else, well, at least I'm not as bad as Adam. Now, Hannah really knows Adam. She thinks that's funny, because that wouldn't be true, Adam, right? Sorry, Adam. But you see how offensive that could be, couldn't it? Because we're comparing the wrong way. The moralist always has the wrong comparison in his heart. Because when you have the right comparison in your heart, that comparison towards the holiness of God, not the unholiness of anyone else in your sphere of influence, it radically changes the way you look at the world and the way you look at yourself. And that's what Paul is striking at this morning. Next week, he's going to hit the religious traditionists, the Jews and their trust in what they have in their history. But this morning, we're fixing our heart on this. The bad news, fully embraced, is the only way to truly affirm the good news that God brings to us. And this text is about judgment. God's judgment on ungodliness. Ungodliness in the moralist. And so we reflect on that this morning. We need to understand that sense of God's judgment easily comes out against those who are judgmental. God's judgments are true. My judgments are not always true. And your judgments are not always true. Sometimes there is this hint of judgmentalism in many of our judgments towards others. Can you believe they did that? Did you just see what they did? Can you believe that? How could they? I would never do such. Not in all my years would I think of doing that. Those are the kind of things that bring up judgmentalism in our heart. Now, let me say this. There is a kind of judgment from us that is correct biblically. There really are two broad classes of judgment when it comes to those who follow God, one that is condemned and one that is embraced. The first is what we find in the Proverbs. There is a sense of judgment that we would call discernment. Christians should be discerning. We should be discerning in how we live. We're discerning about wisdom and folly. We're to be discerning about good and evil. There is a sense in which when we're making judgments for our lives and how to interact with others, the world, and God, if that has to do with right and wrong, wise and unwise, then that sense of judgment can be very helpful. But the kind of judgment that gets us in real trouble with God and with others in the community of faith is when we are moralistic, when we're judgmental, and it comes across as, "I am better than you," when we are putting on a face. And that's at the heart of the text here this morning. And I want you to see what Paul says to the moralist is this. In verse 1, no excuse. In verse 11, no partiality. And in verse 16, no secrets. There are no secrets before God. So you get the frankness of God when it comes to justice. You get the fairness of God when it comes to his justice. And finally, there's the place to find favor with God amidst his just desire. And so this morning, would you start with me, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, the frankness of God. No excuse. No excuse. Now notice in the text, let me take you back just a moment ago, a moment earlier from what we did last week. When you get to the text, right, Paul has been hitting hard that view that would demean God or diminish God from society, that would turn God's world upside down, that would actually say, in God's world, I get to be the boss, and so it erases God. And so what inevitably happens, Paul tells us, in verses 1:18 through 32, is that because the heart always worships, the heart begins to worship creation. And Paul has talked about that inversion that comes out in sexual identity in verses 26 and 27. And then in verse 28, let me just read these. He begins to talk about how the dehumanizing effects of this lack of God begins to work its way out in culture. And he says this to the relativists. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to the debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And at that point, those who are not relatives are going, get them, Paul. You tell them. You tell them. But then what happens in the very next verse? There's a transition. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So for you to be able to judge the relativists, you've got to be able to say, I do none of those things. Never envious, never malicious, never hateful, never heartless, ruthless, contemptuous. All of those things. And Paul says, I got you. Here's the frankness of God's justice. Not only does the relative have no excuse, I've got no excuse. You've got no excuse before God. Our sin traps us. Why? Because when we judge others, by the way, that's God's judge. God is judge. That is God's job. There is this sense in which we are indicting ourselves. He says, I got you. Notice there in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2, each time I condemn you, I contemn myself. Every time I feel a little better about myself or smug towards you because of your behavior and my better behavior before God, I'm actually in trouble. That's what Paul is telling you here in verses 1 through 3. Am I trusting in saving grace? Or am I trusting in that just little twist of saving face before God? Paul is warning us. He's warning us about sin. He's warning you. He's warning you about sin this morning. Tender your hearts. What does it mean? What does it mean to be sensitive to God? Well, notice there, he gives us that, doesn't he? In verses 2, 4 through 5. Don't you dare take God's patience with you as approval for the way you treat others. Don't take his patience towards you as approval for the way you treat others. No, take his patience as opportunity and kindness to repent. Notice there in verses 4 through 5, I love this part of the section because here's hope for us. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Yes, God is just, but notice also his character is kind. Do you presume on the kindness of God, the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But if you or I If we harden our heart and are impenitent, then we are judged. We are under the wrath of God. And the reason I want you to see that so clearly is because we need to own it, receive it as truth, not moralize it, but find our hope in resting in God alone. This week I was at Reach South Texas. That's our church planting network. We're planting churches throughout South Texas in particular. And I was speaking with a guy who's a friend of mine. His name's John Bennett. John Bennett was the campus minister at Corpus Christi, Texas A&M. Corpus Christi is now pastor in New Braunfels. And through the years, I've prayed with he and his wife. They had a hard time having children. And so I was asking him about his daughter. He said, "Wade, just last weekend, she played her first soccer game." I said, "Oh, that's awesome." Now, I want you to know I'm a soccer fan. I like soccer. Some of you are going to dislike me a little more just because I'm a soccer fan, but I love soccer. I think European soccer in particular is beautiful. And let me tell you something about soccer if you're uninitiated. In soccer, there really are two things that you can do that really hurt your team. One is to get a red card. If you get a red card, that means you're out of the game. And the team is one man down at that point, or one woman down at that point. So you don't want a red card. The other thing that is probably the most embarrassing thing you can do is called an on goal. Now, an on goal is when you score, you yourself score on your own goal. Okay? So it's good to score goals, except when you're scoring on yourself. Everybody with me? So on goals are a problem. So John and I were talking about his daughter, and he said, "Wade, it was so much fun. I really enjoyed watching her. She's one of the best ones out there. It's so cool." I said, "That's awesome." He said, "Yeah, she scored 3 goals in the first period." I said, "That's incredible. 4 years old, already a goal scorer?" He said, "Yeah, there's just one problem." I said, "What's that?" "She scored 3 goals on her own goal." And she ran over to me after the first period, and she said, "Daddy, Daddy, I scored." And he said, "I said to her, that's so good, sweetheart. You did so good. That's awesome. But your goal's down there." And she looked at him and she said, "That goal's too far, Daddy. That goal's too far." Now you might say, why do I bring that in here? It's because here's a 4-year-old who needs to understand the rules, needs to understand the call upon her life, and needs to take the Father's direction and follow it. And that's exactly what Paul is telling you this morning. The answer to your moralism is not to prove yourself to God, but to understand that God is kind and willing to receive you. But the kindness that He extends to you is that you would repent, that you would turn, that you would receive, and that you would follow His direction. From a 4-year-old girl playing soccer, to a 100-year-old in this room, I'm pretty sure I've covered all the bases in the room. We need this, a sense that we can't prove ourselves to God, but God is kind and His patience is heartfelt, but don't presume upon Him. Sin calls you to presume upon God. Moralism calls you to think less of what God has done for you, more of what you're doing. And so here's the goal. Turn your heart away. And so I want you to see the frankness of God. There are no excuses. You may have all kinds of explanations, just like the relativists did about what you do, but there are plenty of explanations, no excuses when it comes to God for sin. Secondly, I want you to see the fairness of God. Moving a little quicker here, I want you to see the fairness of God. There's no partiality with God. Notice there in verses 6 through 11, what you want to see here, what you want to see is that God is fair. He doesn't play favorites. Now, I know He gets accused of playing favorites. All the time, people accuse God of playing favorites, even in their own prayers. Why does this person have this and I don't have this? We struggle with that. But God doesn't play favorites, and that's really what's on line here. There's no partiality with God. His way is gracious, His way is good, His salvation is free and full, but He does not play favorites, and we need to see that as from verse 11 there, right? Now, I'll tell you, it's easy to accuse God. It's Easy to accuse the father of playing favorites. Not all my kids are here because some of them are in Dallas today, including my daughter. But when my kids were smaller, now they're pretty self-sufficient. When they were smaller, my kids, now that some of them are in their 20s, they'll be honest about some of their tactics with dad when they were school age. And one of the tactics, particularly of the three oldest boys, right, Micah, was that when they really wanted something, they wouldn't ask. They would have Cara Beth ask. And the line of argument was, well, Cara Beth is Dad's favorite. They convinced her of it. She still says that to me sometimes. Dad, I'm your favorite, aren't I? I'm like, well, you're my favorite Cara Beth. She says, no, I'm your favorite child. You're my favorite girl. No, I'm your favorite, Dad. Now, I will admit, I was generally softer with her than the boys when they were young, but I don't think it's true. But it could be true, couldn't it? That an earthly father might treat his daughter just a little bit different than he treats his other four boys. But what the text tells us here is that God's not like Wade. And God's not like you. God doesn't start with favoritism. He doesn't look into the future and say, nice guy, I'll take him. Sweet girl, she's mine. It's not how he works. He's really honest about the problem of sin. Now, it's grace that he lays on us, but I want you to see that it is that is important here. There's no partiality with God. He is going to judge rightly and fairly. No impartiality in his judgment. And there's no one who can stand up to it. Now, I know we get a little heartburn. It's challenging. I think this is probably, I don't know if Titus was referring to this, but it might be in this part of the text that Titus was referring to the verses that kind of we wrestle with are here in verse 6 and 7, right? He will render to each one according to his works. Well, I thought I was saved not by my works, but by grace. How does that work? Are we saved by justifying faith? Or are we saved by our works? And the truth is, we are saved by justifying faith. It is by faith alone one is saved, not by what they've done. But in God's justice, we will all give account for the life we have lived and the way we have lived. And that's part of the challenge of the text here, because all around this, Paul is telling us from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 to 3, 20 and 28, that it is by faith that one is saved. Romans 3, 20 says this, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In verse 28, he builds that premise a little more. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." He makes that same qualifying statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, when he says this, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus," or in Jesus Christ, "so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." So if we're saved that way, what is Paul speaking to here? Well, he is speaking to the fact that everyone will give a public account. And what is measurable and verifiable is those deeds of love in our heart when we stand before God. When we do Christianity Explored here, we have this dinner and discussion through the Gospel of Mark where we invite seekers and unbelievers and those who have questions about the faith. One of the things that we often do when we come to the point of sin is we talk about how if God sees it all, and if God put all of your life up on the four walls, if there was a video showing all of your life on the four walls, how would you feel? I can tell you from those who on every stage of life, they shudder a little bit. It's a little terrifying if it was all made public. And the truth is, before God, it is all made public. Hear these words from John Stott, just to try to sum up. We can spend more time discussing this at another point if you want. But he tries to sum up what's going on in these verses 6 through 11. And John Stott in a sermon says this, "Although justification is indeed by faith, judgment will be according to works. The day of judgment will be a public occasion. Its purpose will be less to determine God's judgment than to announce it and vindicate it. Such a public occasion shall require a public and verifiable evidence, and the only public evidence available will be our works. What we have done and have been seen to do, the presence or absence of saving faith in our heart will be disclosed by the presence and absence of good works of love in our lives. And so what I want you to see here is that it all fits together. We're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith. But that faith that saves us unto a life that is filled with love-filled works of joy, love, and obedience to God Almighty. And so I want you to see here, there's no favoritism, and God will be proven right in all his judgment. What's on trial here is God just? And the text is telling you God is just at all times. It is real grace, but it is not cheap grace. It's not like we're burning through day by day monopoly money and we hold in our back pocket a get out of jail free card. No, the goal of the Christian life is that we might be transformed from the inside out, and that is by his grace through faith alone. And that faith and that grace will transform us to love, honor, and obey, not defend ourselves before God. And then thirdly, I want you to see this morning not only the frankness of God and the fairness of God, but how we will find the favor of God. It's not because God plays favorites. It is the plight of man that must be addressed by the power of God. Now, that's what brings us hope. There are no secrets before God. And that's a hope for you. Because you might think you could trick God, but you can't trick God. You notice there in verse 16, what does it say? Pages sticking together. In verse 16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of them by Christ Jesus. Now, what's he telling us here? Everybody has the law, by the way. That's part of 12 through 16. Some of us hold the law in our hands. Some of you were nursed on it from infancy. You knew the Ten Commandments. As soon as you were out of the womb, your parents started telling you about the moral law of God, and you had that. That's what the Jews had. This is why, actually, to be a moralist, you can be religious or irreligious. You can be a religious moralist or an irreligious moralist, and Paul is addressing that here. A religious moralist, they've had the law and they've tried to prove themselves by the law, but then the irreligious moralists, those who are Gentiles, those who are outside the covenant family of God, they can say, we didn't have a law, but the law is written on their heart. Look at verse 15 there. Both have the law. Whether they had it in their hand or had it in their heart, their conscience tells them that without Christ they stand condemned. And yet, it also tells us that we have need of a Savior. So there are no secrets. You could have a secret life. You can fool me. As your pastor, I've had it a lot of times in my 30 plus years of ministry. People will try to fool me about who they are. You could fool the person sitting in the pew next to you, whether it's a family member or a friend. You could fool them as to how you look in your life. You can fool just about everybody in the room, but you can't fool God. God cannot be fooled. That's the point of verses 12 through 16 here. There are no secrets before God. So what would be our hope? No secrets before God. What would be our hope? On that day, God will judge according to my gospel. Did you see that there? You might have just run over that, but Paul is always coming back to the gospel. And what is my gospel? What is Paul's gospel? We'll flip back in your Bible to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You get the picture here of what's important. How the righteous are only righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. In verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If we want to understand it, we have got to find our identity, not in what we are doing, but what he has done. And as we find our identity in what he has done, then we will see a transformation in our heart, and that heart transformation will work its way out in our life. Why? Because the law itself can't save. But the Savior himself is committed to save sinners, relativists, moralists, traditionalists, from all they would try to do themselves, because he is a good and gracious God. But God sees the hearts. So stop hiding from God. Can I just ask you this morning, are you hiding from God? Or are you here to open yourself before God? The law reminds you, you're not enough. But the gospel assures us that the righteousness of Jesus is enough. Stop hiding. What area in your life would you hide? That place of hiddenness has control. And it needs to be exposed before God and in the beauty of community before others so that we can live together as a people pursuing righteousness because we have been made righteous in the work of Jesus Christ. We don't have to prove ourselves to each other. We don't have to prove ourselves to God. We have to acknowledge the truth. Sinner number one. You know who sinner number one in this room is? Right here. You're not here because I've got it all together. If you are, that's the wrong reason to be here. You're here because Jesus has all it together and has brought us near. And what He declares to you this morning is own it. Own your need. Don't prove yourself. God is a moral God. We're not speaking against morality. We're speaking against moralism. That which tries to prove yourself to God in ways that you can't. We can't do that. But sin clouds our judgment, doesn't it? I was reading in 2 Samuel this week. And I came to that familiar story. You know it. It's the story, or many of you know it. If you don't, 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament. And it's the story of David's life. David has risen up to the king. And in chapter 11 and 12, we find David sitting on his roof. The roof of his castle. He looks down, he sees a woman. She's married to another man. He takes her and commits adultery, and then he has Uriah, her husband, put in the place of battle where his life is taken. And that upsets God. And David essentially is living the life of a moralist at this point. He's hidden it from everyone except a select few, but Nathan the prophet comes to him. And Nathan the prophet tells him a story about a man who comes and there is this story of two men, one a rich man and one a poor man, and the rich man has many ewe lambs in his care, and the poor man has one ewe lamb which he loves and cares for. And when company comes, the rich man takes the poor man's ewe lamb and sacrifices it. And at that moment, David is incensed. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, now get this, this is what stood out to me this week. As the Lord lives, isn't that interesting? Here's the king of Israel. He was angered at this story. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you out of Saul's hand." Everything he had was a gift of God. And God confronted him in his sin. Let me tell you, the most gracious thing God does to you this morning is to confront you in your sin. You want to hide, you don't like it, you would like to turn and run the other way, but notice here, the most gracious thing God can do to you this morning is to tell you what our culture denies and dislikes, that you are a sinner, so that you might be reminded that He is a Savior. That's our great hope this morning, that we have a Savior who has overcome our sin, and you are the man. You are the woman, you are the child who is in the need of being confronted. But don't turn your back on the kindness of our God that leads to repentance. That's our hope this morning. That's our need this morning. So that when you go, you may walk as one who doesn't have to prove themselves to God or others, because God has proved Himself to you. God gives us a great view of our sin, that He can give us a greater view of His grace. We don't live this morning to save face, but to rest in His saving grace for the goodness that He has given to us. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are this morning that You are a God who meets us right where we are. Father, we armor up. If we're honest with ourselves this morning, even us, many of us who are before You today, we self-protect. And would You break down those self-protective barriers? And would You build us up in the love of Christ that we may receive You, rejoice in You, and follow You all our days because of the grace given? May we find that You are just and we are justified because of the great work of Jesus that we live for day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.